Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus says this, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet. Your word is a light to our path. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your word, O God, will stand forever. And we pray now that you would write this word on our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. You can be seated. My name is Pastor Derek Hughes, and I'm privileged to serve as one of the pastors here at the Point Community. It is a joy to be standing here before you today to preach God's word. So if you haven't been with us before, we've been preaching through the Gospel of John. And this morning, as we just read, we find ourselves in John 16. And in this passage, we see a sympathetic and compassionate Savior who seeks the joy, the comfort, and the peace of his people. Jesus meets them in a moment of deep sorrow and distress, and as an outpouring of his love for them, he comforts them and promises that although they experience sorrow, their sorrow will soon turn into joy. Lack of hope is the ultimate agony in suffering. We all suffer. Now, sometimes our suffering is not so serious. Maybe you're someone who hates the winter, and so you might suffer through the cold winds and suffer through ice and snow, waiting for the arrival of spring and sunshine and warm weather. Or maybe you're someone who hates the summer, and so right now you're suffering through blazing sun of these summer months. We suffer through the heat and sweat, suffering through sunburn and mosquitoes, and we wait for the fall to get here and bring some relief. Or just maybe you're someone like me and you hate both of them. And so you're miserable for 48 weeks out of the year. And since this is Kentucky, we're never really quite sure when those four decent weeks will actually get here. We all suffer. And sometimes our suffering is more serious. We suffer physically with an illness or an injury. We suffer emotionally or mentally as we experience things like anxiety or depression. We suffer when a loved one passes away. We suffer disappointments. We suffer distress. We suffer disturbances in our lives that are unlike anything that we've ever experienced and unlike anything we had hoped or planned for. We all suffer. And through all of our suffering, we're always looking for the light at the end of the tunnel. You know, people can endure almost any trial that they go through if they can see an end that's good. But if we can't see an end that's good, then life quickly becomes just overwhelmingly bleak. In Proverbs, we read this, that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Lack of hope actually kills our joy. But as we'll see in today's text, Jesus is a Savior who seeks our joy. And so Jesus is a Savior who always promises to give us hope. In Psalm 42, the psalmist, in this time of great turmoil, challenges his hearts with these words. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. In the middle of severe suffering, the psalmist reaches out to God and finds in him his hope. The prophet Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. Though Jeremiah was chosen by God, he was a faithful preacher. He preached truth. Jeremiah was a prophet, like most prophets, who was rejected by his people. They didn't want to hear his message. At one point, they actually threw Jeremiah down into a pit and left him to die. And as the prophet Jeremiah suffered all the horrors that was going on in Israel, as they're on the brink of the Babylonian captivity, as he suffered preaching to these people who hated him, who refused to listen to his message, people who wanted him dead, God met Jeremiah with these words of hope. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. In the book of Lamentations, the book of weeping, Jeremiah writes this, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. We live in bleak times of disappointment and suffering, sorrow and anguish, where it's often difficult, often near impossible for us to see the light at the end of the tunnel. And this passage in John 16 should be a source of hope for us because it's here that we find the Lord Jesus desiring with all of his heart to give his disciples and to give us hope and even joy in the midst of horrific trials. And here's what I want us to see this morning. This is the big idea. The risen Lord Jesus will turn our sorrows into lasting joy as we look to him in faith and prayer. The three big points of today's sermon are this. That first, we'll see that joy is possible in sorrow. We'll see joy is resistant to attack. Lastly, we'll see that joy is refreshed through prayer. So if you're taking notes, three big points, that's where we're going today. So first, let's look at the fact that our joy is possible in sorrow. Jesus has been talking to his disciples for a long time now about death, about his own death specifically. He's told them that he would be arrested, beaten, spit on, crucified, that he would rise again. But it was such a difficult truth for these men to swallow that they really had a hard time receiving it. These men whose lives had been so filled up to this point with massive amounts of messianic expectation that they found it difficult to comprehend that Jesus would suffer and be crucified. See, they understood that the Messiah would establish his kingdom. They understood that the Messiah was going to reign in Jerusalem. They understood that he was going to destroy their enemies, that he would bring salvation to Israel, that the Messiah was the promised one who was going to come and set up a kingdom. But this news about Jesus dying didn't fit the mold. It went against the grain of what they knew to be true about the coming Messiah. And so, all of this talk about his upcoming death brought a great amount of sorrow to the disciples, into their hearts. And as they got closer and closer to the cross, the deeper and deeper their sorrows grew. At this point in John 16, where we are today, we are just a couple hours away from Jesus' arrest, and we've seen that sorrow has filled the hearts of the disciples. We saw that back in verse 6 just a couple weeks ago when Jesus said, but because I have said these things to you, these things about his departure, about his death, sorrow has filled your heart. The word Jesus uses here, this word filled, is such a rich word that literally means that sorrow has pushed out every other emotion in the hearts of the disciples. Sorrow has dominated their hearts. Sorrow has taken over. It is not uncommon in our house for one of our children to crawl in bed with us in the middle of the night. Now, parents of young children will understand this, as well as anyone who's ever raised young children in your house for any length of time. You understand that a child crawling in bed with you only becomes problematic when instead of laying parallel between you and your spouse, they choose to lay perpendicular. And so what they will do is position and maneuver their bodies to lovingly lay their head on your spouse and push their feet towards your side of the bed. And no matter how large your bed is, it seems that they will push and push and push until they have removed you, until they've taken over, until they've dominated your bed. They've dominated, they filled your spot. And in a much more serious and a much more depressing sort of way, sorrow has taken over the hearts of the disciples. There's no room for any other emotion there. But notice here how Jesus responds to his disciples. Jesus, so sympathetic and compassionate, he doesn't scold them. He knows that Sunday is right around the corner. And in just a few hours, he's going to be resurrected from the dead. Resurrected in victory and in triumph. But Jesus doesn't say, just hang on a few more days. None of this sorrow is going to matter anymore. He doesn't say, guys, just pull yourselves together. Even a few hours of their sorrow is a burden that Jesus carries. And he desires to alleviate their sorrows. Jesus desires to give them hope and joy. Look with me at verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Jesus makes this prediction for his disciples, and understandably, they are confused, and they don't understand what he's trying to tell them. It's kind of confusing, right? It sounds a little, maybe like a fortune cookie. A little while, and you will see, and you will not see me. Again, a little while, and you will see me. They don't know what this could possibly mean. And one author puts it like this. He says, that stirred up a hornet's nest of questions among the disciples. So in verse 17, so some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? I like this honesty right here. We do not know what he is talking about. The disciples are having this quiet conversation amongst themselves. They're hesitant to ask these questions aloud, I think, because they don't want any unwelcomed information. We see something similar happening in Mark 9, when Jesus tells his disciples quite plainly, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. Doesn't get much more clear than that, but listen to the disciples' response. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. The disciples didn't want to voice these questions to Jesus because I don't think they were ready to hear the answer. The disciples understood a conquering Messiah. The disciples don't have a category in their minds for a suffering Messiah. They're not ready to entertain the thought of what that might even mean. But Jesus knows exactly what's going on in their minds and their hearts. He knows what they're talking about. And verse 19 says, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Right here in chapter 16, John gives us a glimpse into the omniscience of Jesus. The fact that Jesus knows all things. Jesus knows their questions. Jesus knows what's going on in their minds and in their hearts. Jesus knows their pain. Jesus knows their sorrow. He knows that even though their joy will come on Sunday, their sadness right now in this moment is a burden to his loving heart? Is Jesus concerned about their theological knowledge? Yes, absolutely. Is Jesus concerned that they believe the things he's told them? Yes, absolutely. But he's also concerned about the sorrow in their hearts. Church, this is divine compassion that we see here. And you won't find this compassion associated with any other deity in any other religion throughout the entire world, throughout all of human history. Such a kind, sympathetic, compassionate Savior that we have in Christ. But we still have to answer the question, what does he mean when he says, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me? It's a statement that caused confusion among the disciples, and it's a statement that has continued to cause confusion among Bible commentators and theologians to this very day. So a few different options. Is Jesus saying, in a few weeks, I'm going to leave this earth and you will see me no longer until I return at the end of the age, until I come again, the second coming? Maybe. Is he talking about ascending to heaven and then manifesting himself through the Spirit? So his disciples seeing him spiritually when he sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Maybe. I believe actually that the answer is much simpler than that. And I think that Jesus is talking about his upcoming crucifixion and then appearing to his disciples after the resurrection. So why do I think that? I think if we go on in verse 20, Jesus makes it plain to us. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Jesus is telling them that the world is going to rejoice at his crucifixion. They're going to throw a party. And while the world is full of joy, at that same time, the disciples are going to be weeping. They'll be overcome with sorrow. And in a little while, Jesus says they won't be able to see him anymore because he'll be in a tomb. A borrowed tomb, but a tomb nonetheless. Now, Jesus only needed to borrow a tomb because the story doesn't end there, right? But your sorrow will turn into joy. Yes, Jesus will be put in a tomb. And then 3 days later, he's going to step out into the morning light as the victorious and vindicated Son of God. And Jesus is telling them, the world will rejoice at my death, but I'll rise. And disciples, you're going to go from sorrow to everlasting joy. Now, church, I need to pause here, probably unnecessarily, to remind us that we will still experience sorrow. Just because Jesus has been raised from the dead doesn't mean that we won't have sorrow in this life. In fact, in next week, when we get down to verse 32, we're going to see this promise from Jesus. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. We still have sorrows in this fallen world. Reminded of families here at the Point that have lost loved ones over the course of this past year, even the course of this past week. Reminded of Jason and Mary Hampton, church planters in Indianapolis, who almost a year ago, last July, lost their son Haddon as he tragically drowned, 3 years old. We grieve when a loved one passes away. God pronounced death as a penalty for sin. And Jesus, in the resurrection, has taken away the sting of death. He's taken away the victory of death. But Jesus didn't take away the fact of death for right now. He didn't take away the emotional pain and agony that we still feel when someone we love passes. In fact, the deeper we've loved, the deeper our sorrow will be. Being a Christian doesn't insulate us from experiencing deep sorrows. We need to understand that there's nothing unspiritual about feeling deep sorrow. There's nothing unspiritual about feeling grief at a time of loss. In Isaiah 53, the prophet describes Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So if you're grieving, then know this, understand, believe this. You're in good company because Jesus was a man of sorrows. Jesus was acquainted with grief. Jesus knew grief well. It's not ungodly to grieve. But we do not grieve as those without hope. And even in our deepest grief and sorrow, we can view our sufferings with an eternal perspective. Paul writes these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Listen to this. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Believer, have you lost heart? Have you given up? Do you feel like you're ready to walk away, to throw in the towel, to leave? Remember that in light of eternity, Paul says here, our suffering is momentary. And even more than that, the Lord is using it for our sanctification, to make us more and more and more like Jesus. He's using it to prepare us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that this time of suffering that we experienced is momentary. Jesus described it as a little while. And in fact, Peter, one of those men who's sitting with him in the upper room, Peter's going to use that same phrase in his epistle when he says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Momentary. A little while. Now, some things in this life, let's be honest, don't feel like a little while. In fact, some things in this life feel like a long while. If you go to your favorite restaurant with some of your best friends, then 10 minutes seems to fly by. But 10 minutes sitting in the dentist chair is way too long. I've been told that spending 10 minutes trying to pass a kidney stone is eternal torment. Some of you can attest to that. We suffer in this life for a little while, but because of the resurrection, joy is possible in the middle of sorrow. We can still rejoice in the midst of our suffering because we know that one day our suffering will cease. Jesus is telling his disciples, look, you're going to go through a brief time of suffering. You're going to go through a brief time of sorrow and pain, and then you're going to come out on the other side and your grief will be turned into joy. And to clarify it for them, Jesus gives them a parable. He gives them an illustration here that many of you can relate to, an illustration of childbirth. Verse 21 says this, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." Women experience great anguish in childbirth. And as a father of three, I've been there to see the anguish firsthand. And as you think of that, you might wonder, why in the world would any woman anticipate that or go through that pain and sorrow, except for the fact that the result of that extreme anguish is going to be one of the greatest human joys possible, the birth of a child. You see, sorrow, pain, and anguish produces abundant joy. This is a perfect illustration, as if we should expect anything less from Jesus. But what Jesus is illustrating for them is that the same event that brings the pain brings the joy. He's saying the very event that brings you the greatest grief and sorrow is going to be the event that brings you the greatest joy. For it's out of that event that your salvation is going to be born. The Lord turns our present sorrows into joy as we get a deeper understanding of the glory of the cross. That becomes apparent to us as we think about the remainder of the New Testament. To have seen their dear friend beaten and bloodied, hanging on a cross, was surely one of the most horrific, horrible, shocking events of the disciples' lives. But the amazing truth is that in all of their writings from this point forward, they never wrote about the cross as an object of sorrow, as an object of grief. The apostles, the disciples, they were writing about the cross as something glorious, something triumphant. It was the center of their message. It was the constant refrain of the song that they sang. Paul wrote this in Galatians 6, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The event that caused the disciples the deepest sorrow became for them the event that brought the greatest joy. And church, if it's true for them, it can be true for us as well. True, we suffer in this life for a little while, but because of the work of Jesus, true lasting joy is possible in the middle of sorrow. In this text, we not only see that joy is possible in sorrow, but we also see that joy is resistant to attack. Joy is resistant to attack. And Jesus continues in verse 22 by saying this, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." There's going to be grief, but you're going to rejoice when you see me. And not only that, you're going to rejoice when I see you. Did you notice that change from verse 16 to here in 22? If you've got your Bible open, look at it. Back in 16, Jesus promised that they would see him again. But now in 22, Jesus promises that he will see them. What a difference there is in seeing someone and being seen by someone. Think about it this way. If you were to go watch the Wildcats play at Rupp Arena, you might see Coach Calipari, but most likely you will not be seen by him. There's a difference in seeing someone and being seen by them. And the language Jesus is using here is communal language. Jesus says, "I'm going to be with you, not merely to be observed or to watch, but with you, to spend time with you, to know you, to commune with you, to fellowship and to break bread with you." When Jesus appears to them, their joy is going to be restored and no one will be able to take that away from them. Get this, since the world didn't supply their joy, the world can't take their joy. The resurrection brought about a new era. It brought about a new world, a new reality. The resurrection changed everything, and no one can undo the resurrection. Therefore, no one can undo our joy. Our joy as believers is as true, it's as sure as the resurrection is true. This joy that we can experience is a permanent joy. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice." Rejoice all the time. This is what God wants for you. This is God's will for your life. Rejoice. Rejoice, believer. Paul isn't saying that we should rejoice in all things. I mean, certainly we don't rejoice in sin. We don't rejoice in brokenness of this fallen world. But church, we can rejoice in all circumstances. We can rejoice in our eternal salvation that will never be taken from us. We can rejoice in the presence of Christ who will never leave us or forsake us. And so there's no reason then that in this little while, that in this brief passing through this temporary world, that we should live joyless lives when what is most precious to us can never be taken away from us. And a question I want to ask you this morning is this: what is the source of your joy? If your joy is in your circumstances, then you'll constantly be up and down and tossed back and forth. You'll be filled with joy when things are going well, and then filled with sorrow when things start to crumble and fall apart. Filled with joy when your boss recognizes all the great work you've been doing. Filled with sorrow when it seems like no one appreciates what you do. Filled with joy when the kids are getting along, and filled with sorrow when they can't be in the same room without arguing with one another. But if your joy is in Christ, if your joy is in the reality of the resurrection, then you can rejoice even in times of sorrow. If your joy is in Christ, then your joy can persevere. Then your joy can resist every attack that might be launched against it. First, we saw that joy is possible in sorrow. We saw that joy is resistant to attack. And lastly, we'll see that joy is refreshed through prayer. Our joy as believers is refreshed through prayer. Look with me at verse 23. It says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Up until this point, the disciples have asked Jesus many, many things. Jesus was their personal Google. He was their Siri. He might have even been their Wikipedia. He was their resource for everything. They asked Jesus every question. They asked him about every issue. They came to him for every need and every desire. When they were confused about something and they needed something explained to them, they came to Jesus. They had asked him a lot of questions up to this point, but they had never prayed like this before. This is new for them. And Jesus is telling them that after the resurrection, they have a license to ask the Father anything in his name. And this is how they're going to experience joy. Jesus says, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." This doesn't mean that we can't pray directly to Jesus. That's certainly a way that we as believers can pray. But it means ordinarily prayer is addressed to the Father in the name of the Son through the power of the Spirit. And notice this really general invitation that Jesus gives us here. He says, "Whatever you ask." Now, in my studying this week and preparing this sermon, looked at the original Greek to see what is Jesus actually saying here? What does it mean? And when he says, "whatever you ask," here's actually what it means. Whatever you ask. Whatever you ask. There's no limit to what the Father might do. How incredible is that? So when we come to God, we should come to him with a big view of his graciousness. What an invitation. And Jesus says we're to come in his name. What does that mean? It's not a new phrase. We've seen it a few different times in the Gospel of John. It's not a magical phrase that we tack on at the end of our prayer to make sure that it gets answered. It's not some sort of spiritual send button that we have to click on for God to actually hear and receive our prayer. But rather it means this, that when we pray in Jesus' name, we come on the basis of what Christ has done for us. That's how we get into God's presence, in his name, through his work. Have you ever attempted to get a meeting with someone who's really important? People like that are difficult to get to. And usually you've got to go through several layers of different kinds of people before you can actually get access to the person you want to meet with. And in the first century, it was no different. You couldn't just get to an important figure. You couldn't just make an appointment with someone like a king. But look here at the access that we have because of what Jesus has done. Look at the access that we have, church, because we're attached to the vine, because we abide in Christ. We have direct access to the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit. And this Father that we come to is a giving Father. He's a gracious and loving Father. Listen to those verses again. Truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, what I'm saying right now couldn't be more true for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. Why? Why do we ask and receive? That your joy may be full. We do all of this to the ends that our joy would be full. Just think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. The purpose of our asking and our receiving is that our joy would be full, that our joy would increase. To look at the other side of the coin, we might say it like this. Your joy cannot be complete apart from prayer. It's like saying, if you don't eat, you'll starve. If you don't drink, you'll get dehydrated. If you don't pray, your joy won't be full. And joy is absolutely essential in the Christian life. Some Christians tend to see joy as maybe something like a bonus. It's nice to have. It's surely something we all want, right? But probably not necessary. But that's not how joy is presented for us in Scripture. Joy is essential because if Jesus isn't your joy, then your heart is going to seek to find joy somewhere else. Psalm 16, verse 4 says that the sorrows of those who run after other gods will multiply. And so how do you feed this joy in you? How can you refresh your joy? How can you increase your joy so that you won't be tempted to run after idols? Jesus tells us right here, we do it through prayer. Believer, if you're feeling down in the dumps, ask yourself this question: how is my prayer life? Think, when was the last time that you spent an extended period of time just in prayer and reading your Bible and reflecting and meditating on God's word, communing with him? When was the last time you went for a prayer walk, thanking God for the great grace that he's shown you, for the ways that he's blessed you, for even the common grace of this beautiful creation that we can all enjoy? Do you have a time set aside during the day to pray? To pray for yourselves and for your family, for your community group, for your discipleship group, to pray for our church, to pray for our world? When was the last time that you prayed for an extended period of time with other believers? We see here in John 16 that our joylessness is connected to prayerlessness. Pastor Tony Marita says it like this: prayerlessness leads to joylessness. If you're prayerless, there's going to be an absence of joy. Therefore, we need not just a right doctrine of Jesus. We need rich fellowship with Jesus so that our joy may be full. As we wrap up, I want to give us just 2 points of application to make this super practical for us. And the first one is this: when you find yourself in a time of suffering, spend more time in God's word. Spend more time in God's word. Times of sorrow and grief and suffering are certainly not the times to neglect our Bibles. Sure, we should be seeking God before a trial hits so that in the moment of suffering, we have wisdom stored up to make it through the storm. But we also need to increase our time spent in the word when we're in the middle of a trial. Spend more time in God's word. And second is simply, when you find yourself in a time of suffering, spend more time in prayer. Spend more time in prayer. It's in the context of suffering that James writes If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And it's here in John 16, in the context of the sorrow of his disciples, that Jesus tells them to ask the Father in his name, promising that he will answer, and promising that through that asking and answering, their joy will be increased, their joy will be made full. May the risen Lord Jesus turn our sorrows into joy as we look to him in faith and prayer. And when he returns, may he turn these momentary sorrows that we have into joy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, giver of life, giver of salvation, you are the overflowing source of our sustenance, the overflowing well of our joy. We thank you now for the gift of your word. May you write these eternal truths on our heart. We thank you for loving us in such a way that you desire our joy and that you promise to give us eternal joy. But Lord, we thank you for the fact that we don't just have to look forward to a coming day down the road when we can be filled with eternal joy. You desire our joy even now, and you promise that our joy will be full as we look to you in prayer. We pray that you would help us to have a right view of our suffering. Help us to see it in light of eternity. Help us to see it as the Apostle Paul saw it, as a light, momentary affliction. Help us to see it as Jesus saw it, as a little while. And no matter what circumstances we may find ourselves in, may we find our joy in you. Lord, make us a joyful people. We pray that the world would be amazed at our joy as we live out our Christian lives in this dark world, in these days that are filled with brokenness and sin and darkness and despair, fear and doubt, questions and anxiety. Lord, may we be a people whose lives are marked by incomprehensible, lasting joy. And we pray all this in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.